This morning, we're going to be talking about the value and the dignity of godly women, and we're going to be looking at a variety of scriptures this morning, but before we do, I'll just make mention of something really quickly. If you look through our house, so if you just took a quick stroll through our family residence, you would discover an interesting series of artifacts. You can kind of find them if you look. Pretty much whatever room you're in, you would find one or two, maybe even more than that. And they're not necessarily historical in nature, but they certainly have value in our family, particularly to my wife, because the artifacts that I'm referring to, the things that I'm thinking of, are some of the crafts and some of the gifts that our children made for my wife during the course of their childhood. And I remember, you know, a lot of these things, when they were first given, they seemed like small tokens of appreciation from the kids to their mother on various holidays or even on her birthday or something along those lines. But now that the kids are grown, these artifacts, as you can imagine, hold special significance for us. And we look at these things and we think, wow, you know, our children are all adults now, and these are things they made in second grade and third grade and all of that. Now, instinctively, I think children value their mothers. I think that's instinctive, but I have to admit, the older I get, the more I have learned and come to appreciate the role that women in general have in this world. Because I think in just about every way imaginable, women are used of God to make life on this planet better. They have a positive impact on the culture. They have a positive impact on the home. They have a positive impact on the church. And so with that in mind, I'd like to look today at four specific ways that the Bible illustrates the immeasurable value and the dignity of women. So join me in prayer, and then we're going to look at a variety of scriptures together this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege to be able to come together and to worship you today. Lord, we're grateful for who you are and for how you work in our lives, and we're grateful, Lord, that you give us the privilege to be able to look at your word together. We're grateful that we have the privilege to do that now. And Lord, as we think about just this idea of the value and the dignity of godly women, we pray, Lord, that we would see that as we look at a sample of what your word reveals. We pray that you'd speak to our minds and speak to our hearts and help us to understand and appreciate these things. And we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that Scripture is very clear to us about is the fact that women have been created in the image of God. Now, one of the places very quickly in Scripture, you find this is in the very first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So we see that right in the first chapter of Scripture. And I think one of the most interesting concepts that God's Word reveals just about the creation of humanity in general is that we've been created in the image of God. That's how Scripture describes this. So God created some humans, obviously, to be males, some humans to be females, and yet we have equal value in God's eyes. And when Scripture speaks of people being created in God's image, when it uses that term or when it uses that phrase, it's actually telling us a couple different things. They're all related. But first of all, it's telling us that we have been made to be like him. That's one of the things that's being revealed to us when we actually see that phrase, that we've been created in the image of God. We've been made to be like him in some fashions. And then the other thing that it really illustrates is the fact that we've also been called to represent him. So being created in the image of God gives us the privilege to be like God in certain ways and then represent him in other ways to this world. And the interesting thing is that when you look at how Scripture describes God and when you look at how Scripture describes humanity that have been made in God's image, we start to also realize that there are certain things we can learn about God's attributes and certain things we can learn about his nature and about his character by observing the people he created. And again, specifically, Scripture tells us he created humanity in his image. Now, having been created in God's image, that also conveys that human life is intrinsically valuable. And I'm convinced that when you look around the world and when you see all the different things taking place, whether it be locally, whether it be internationally, whatever it may be, but anytime you see an example of violence or anytime you see an example of abuse or any example you could think of really any harm that one person chooses to do to another, I believe that that most commonly comes down to the fact that we fail to understand this whole concept of humanity being created in the image of God. We fail to understand just how valuable every single human life is in the eyes of God. And I think another way we could phrase that is we don't always see each other from God's perspective. But then when you look at a chapter like Genesis chapter 1, where you see the creation of people, when you see the creation of men, the creation of women, when you see these things described, we start to realize that humanity has great value in God's eyes. Now, as a student of history and as a student of current events, when I read about or observe different ways that some of the cultures in this world have either minimized or devalued women, whether that was by maybe withholding certain privileges from them or attempting to control or demean them like we even see in some cultures today, that's still very much active. When we see that sort of thing, one of the things that I often think about when we observe that is the fact that I look at that and I think these cultures are missing out on so much. By choosing to do that, these cultures are missing out on many blessings and I think unknowingly are doing great harm to themselves because they fail to recognize the value and the dignity of women as God has created them. But as followers of Christ, we're called to treat women differently. We're called to treat women with love. We're called to treat women with honor, just as Christ did. And the reminder given to us in Scripture that they were intentionally created in God's image, I think that should directly influence our response to them and our treatment of them. But there's other things that Scripture reveals to us when you start looking at some of the details that were given in Scripture related to women specifically. There's actually some deep theological truths that we can understand by observing how women operate, particularly godly women operating in the course of this world. And in fact, when you look at Ephesians 5, it reveals to us that women give us a picture of the respect that the church should have for Jesus. So when you look at verses 22 through 24 of Ephesians 5, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 32, it says this. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And then Paul adds something to that in verse 32. He says, "This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, what did he mean here? Now, when you look at this portion of Ephesians, you have Paul's words to men and women in this particular book, and those words are often repeated in books on Christian marriage. If you pick up a book on Christian marriage, if you read anything that someone has chosen to write on that subject, at some point they will probably quote something from Ephesians 5. It's a very clear passage of Scripture that encourages husbands to operate in a particular way and wives to operate in a particular way. That portion of Scripture or portions of Ephesians 5 are also typically quoted by marriage counseling. I know that this is one of the chapters that when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling with couples that I frequently spend a lot of time in, particularly during our first session, setting a baseline for what Scripture actually says about marriage. But these are Scriptures that are also quoted typically during wedding ceremonies. So I have a wedding ceremony coming up in 2 weeks, and this will be one of the main Scriptures that I quote during that time. And when you look at this portion of Scripture, and when we read these words, we realize that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words down for a variety of reasons. One of the reasons being that we would learn to carry ourselves in godly ways toward our spouses. But there's actually a deeper significance to Paul's words that often gets overlooked in our attempts to apply this Scripture to our relationships. Because obviously there's a relational application. We're supposed to be applying this Scripture to our relationships, but Paul tries to explain to us that there is some deep significance to that application. So in Ephesians 5, you have Paul bringing up a variety of concepts. He brings up concepts like submission and headship. So you see that, this idea of submission and headship. And even before getting into those details of submission and headship, the wife's role, the husband's role, even before speaking to husbands and wives, he first has an instruction for the entire church. And he tells the church as a whole, when you look at verse 21 of Ephesians 5, he tells the church as a whole to make it our practice to submit to one another. He says, this should be the way the church conducts its life together. This is the way brothers and sisters in Christ should honor one another. So we're invited to submit to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. General instruction to the church. Then after establishing that as a baseline for how all believers are called to treat one another, the idea of putting someone else's needs above your own, after setting that as the baseline, he then says, all right, here are specific ways that this can actually be applied in the household as well. And he makes a point to encourage wives in this portion of Scripture to show godly submission toward their husbands. He's saying, like we do this in the church, wives, carry this into your home. Show godly submission to your husbands. And he encourages husbands to sacrificially love their wives in the deepest possible ways and to meet the needs of their wives no matter what the personal cost. Basically, he's saying, give up yourself completely for your wife. Whatever need she has that you can honor, honor it. Whatever sacrifice you need to make her life better, honor it. I know one of the things that I often say this in my mind, but I've also said it out loud too. My wife and I just celebrated our 26th wedding anniversary. Some of you are hoping that I forgot the exact number, right? You're like, he paused, he's pausing, he's doing math. I remember the number. But one of the things that I kind of got it in my mind early was I want, for every day that we're married, I want my wife to be able to say, I'm really glad, because we got married young. I want her to be able to say, I'm really glad that I made that decision, that I married that guy. I want that to be her perspective. And when I look at Ephesians 5, I don't look at that. I actually get a little irritated with guys when they over-focus on the submission part for their wives and skip the part for themselves. I'm like, you know what it basically says? Like, you should die daily for your wife. Like, you should really, like, just die daily for your wife. But it also encourages wives. Like, it's like, look, wife, you have a hard task you're going to do. You're going to honor and you're going to respect your husband. You're going to submit to his leadership and elevate him to a place of leadership in your home that he can't get to by himself. And then, husband, you're going to make that easy for your wife because you're going to die for her daily. You're going to make her glad every single day that she married you because you bless her and you lift her up. It's supposed to be a give and take, and it's all in reference to verse 21 where it says, look, the general tone of the whole church should be that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so husbands do it, wives do it. And Paul explains that as men and women do this for each other, they're not just bringing benefit to their individual marriage. That's the interesting thing about what he's talking about here, and sometimes we miss the big picture that he's trying to paint. When wives and husbands do this for each other, they're actually demonstrating something of divine significance to this entire world. They're showing the world a visible example of the love of Christ for his church and the respect of the church for Christ. That's what's supposed to be illustrated here. The love of Christ for the church and the church showing respect for Christ. And so in that analogy, the way Paul directly speaks of this arrangement here, he says basically, women have been chosen by God to represent the church as a whole. And as they carry out their role within their marriage, they're not just honoring or submitting to their husbands for the husband's sake. They're actually giving every believer in the culture, just even the culture in general, a very profound picture of what it looks like for the church to show honor and respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's actually saying this here. He says, this is a profound mystery, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Saying these aren't just principles for how to get along in your marriage, although they are that. But he says it actually has a deeper significance. Husbands, if you love your wife in a sacrificial way and put her needs above your own day in and day out, you're actually giving your household, your children, your family, you're giving the whole home a picture of Christ's love for the church. And wives, you've been selected by God to represent the church. You represent the church. As you treat your husband in such a way that you honor his role of headship in the home, you're actually demonstrating the role of the church in relationship or the posture the church is invited to take toward Christ. It's actually, the way it's set up is actually, it's supposed to show the love of Christ for the church and the love of the church for Christ. And that's why these roles are so well defined in Ephesians 5. And I think sometimes people look at it and they're like, yeah, I guess this is the thing you do and the thing that I do, and they think they just do it for the marriage's sake. And it's like, no, it's not just for the marriage's sake. Paul's saying it's a profound mystery. It's actually meant to help people understand deeper spiritual things about Christ's relationship with his church. And I think sometimes that gets skipped. But from the perspective of women, I look at this and I think, all right, women have clearly been selected by God to give this world a picture that shows the respect that the church is to have for Christ. It's God's calling on the lives of women. It's a beautiful thing. There's something else that Scripture reveals to us. Women are actually given a place of honor and influence in Christ's kingdom. When you look at John chapter 4, I bet what I'm about to share related to this passage, that there may be some of us that have never heard this for the first time. And if I have the privilege to be the first person to tell you this, that's really fun for me as your pastor. Really exciting. There's something I'm going to show you from this portion of Scripture that I don't often hear said, but it's so, so true. In John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, it says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Now think about that portion of Scripture for just a second. John chapter 4. Now, one of the most loved portions of God's Word is that account in John chapter 4, where Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman at a well. And I remember when I was in college, they would frequently bring in preachers from different churches and things like that. They'd have chapel services on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday mornings. And I remember one week, the chapel speaker on Monday, who didn't know what the other speakers were going to be speaking about, said, "Today I'd like us to take our Bibles and open up to John chapter 4. And so we listened to a wonderful sermon on John chapter 4. And then on Wednesday, a pastor from another church who didn't know that what the guy on Monday spoke about said, "Today I'd like us to take our Bibles and open up to John chapter 4. And I remember as a student being like, "Oh, that's curious. We just looked at John chapter 4 in the last chapel service, but okay, guess we're supposed to look at it again." And then the Friday speaker did the same thing. "Oh, open up your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. And I remember it got a giggle, because all week long, three different speakers had selected the same passage, and I remember the speaker just kind of looking at us like, "What's so funny about saying turn to John chapter 4? I have jokes planned, but that wasn't one of them." And I was like, all right, apparently the Lord wants this drilled into our minds, but it's one of the most loved portions of Scripture. And again, here you have Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman. He meets her at a well. And when we look at that account, and I'll summarize some of the things that are in John chapter 4, but it's explained to us when you look at some of the things revealed to us there that this woman was not well regarded in her community. She wasn't thought of as somebody of prestige or influence or anything like that in her community. We also discover that men regularly would take advantage of her. And she was probably, most likely, drawing water from the well at that time of the day by herself because the women of the community didn't want to have anything to do with her either. She was used to being treated poorly. That was her day-to-day experience. And yet, in the midst of this, as she meets Jesus at this well, he treats her in a way that surprises her because he begins treating her with a form of respect that was uncommon in her life. She wasn't used to it. Women didn't tend to respect her. Men didn't tend to respect her. And here, this man that she's just meeting for the very first time at this well is showing her respect and honor and conversing with her in a way that shows that she has value. And as Jesus speaks to this woman, he makes it very clear to her that he alone can satisfy the deepest thirsts and the deepest longings of her soul. She was drawing water to satisfy her physical thirst. And when you look at her day-to-day life, according to what Jesus revealed in that portion of Scripture, she was also going from man to man in her home life, because she longed for relational fulfillment that she thought could only be satisfied romantically. So these were the big thirsts and the big longings that she was illustrating in her activity. And Jesus made it clear to her that her primary need wasn't water from a well and it wasn't a romantic relationship with a man. Her primary need was a relationship with her Creator. and her mistaken attempts to satisfy the longings of her soul through anyone or anything else would always leave her feeling broken and disappointed. And that was the story of her life up to that point. And Jesus was pointing out to her, if you keep going in that direction, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. You're trying to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul with things that don't have the capacity to satisfy those longings. And it was actually in this conversation with this woman that Jesus entrusted this particular woman with information that he had not publicly revealed to anyone else. He hadn't revealed it publicly to anyone else yet. Jesus reveals to this woman who's disrespected by the women and the men in her culture, he revealed to her that he indeed was the long-promised Messiah. She's the first one that he revealed that to. He was God in the flesh, on a mission to rescue lost humanity, and he would be happy to welcome her into his family and into his kingdom forever. That's what he reveals to her in that conversation. That's why it's such a loved portion of Scripture, because I think all of us have probably felt like an outcast in some context or some circumstance of life. And he's like, nah, that's not how it works in my kingdom. You're not an outcast here. You're welcome here. I'm glad you're here, right? It's such a beautiful account to read. The very first person Jesus entrusted this information to was a woman. And what did she do with that information? She went and told her entire community. That's what the Scripture tells us. She went and told everybody. She's like, come and meet the guy who's told me everything about myself, everything I've ever done. Come and meet him. And by the way, that's not the only time something like this takes place, where very specific, life-changing information that impacts all humanity is first entrusted to a woman. In fact, we see a similar pattern taking place after Jesus' resurrection. Who were the first witnesses to his resurrection? The very first witnesses to his resurrection. Who were the very first people to testify to his victory over death? Scripture tells us that this information was entrusted to several women. Look at what it tells us when we get to Matthew's gospel. The first 10 verses of Matthew 28 say this. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Isn't that a cool account? Not an exciting thing to think about? The ironic commonality between the account of the woman at the well in John 4 and the account of the women at the tomb in Matthew 28 is that during the time period when these events took place, women were not considered credible witnesses in a court of law. You would never have a woman testify in a court of law. They were not considered credible witnesses In that generation. That was one of the ways that they treated women in that generation. So when you look at how Jesus treated women, drastically different from what the culture was practicing. And Jesus entrusts to one woman the message that he's the Messiah, and he lets her be the first one that shares it. And then to a couple other women that he's raised from death, and they get to be the first ones to testify to this. And yet in the human courts of law at the time, they're not even allowed to give testimony. Or they're not considered credible witnesses. And yet in Christ's kingdom, they're considered very credible witnesses. These are the very first people that Jesus entrusted with this message. And I look at that and I think, you know what? What a beautiful picture. That was very intentional on Christ's part. It's a very beautiful picture of the love of Christ for the women that he created in his image. Like we see when we go back to Genesis 1. He didn't have to do it that way. Culturally speaking, that was very countercultural for him to entrust that information to these women. He did it on purpose. It's, I think, in part to demonstrate the love and the value that he has for the women he's created in his image. And I think it's a beautiful example of his desire to honor these women that he's called to be part of his eternal family. And he sets a precedent for the church that we would do likewise, that we would think of women in like fashion. Something else Scripture brings out to us is this, and we see this in Galatians 3, for Christ's glory, the church is called to honor and value women. In Galatians 3, starting with verse 27, it says this, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Scripture says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, one of the hardest things for new Christians to do is to give up the former way that they used to think. And maybe you could even think back to when you were a brand new Christian and you think about the ways in which you thought about life and how you categorized people and just kind of how you went about things. Your mind was kind of locked in a spot, but now all of a sudden, there's a new way of thinking that the Holy Spirit is prompting within you as you're given the eyes of God to be able to see things from His perspective. But when our minds were darkened and when we didn't understand God's way of seeing things, we lived in what Scripture refers to as the futility of our thinking. That's how we used to live. We all did that. And when you live in the futility of your thinking, this is what you end up doing. You end up compartmentalizing people in ungodly ways. We end up valuing some categories of people over others. We typically make that determination by maybe honoring those who are most similar to us while denigrating those who are different from us in some way or another. And this was a problem that the early church was experiencing as well. You have some people in the early church who were of Greek background, and they seemed to prefer those who grew up the same way they did, right? People with the same background they had. And so that was going on. And then you also had people in the church who were of Jewish background who gave preference to those who were most like them. But the church is not called to operate that way. You have the Apostle Paul calling that out in the book of Galatians. He also calls that out elsewhere. We see him call that out in the book of 1 Corinthians. We see examples of that in the book of Romans as well. We are one in Christ. And what Scripture is trying to help us to understand is that we possess equal value in the eyes of God, regardless of the categories or the boxes or the labels that other people might choose to place upon us. Those things don't really count in the kingdom of God because we share one baptism in Christ. We're part of one family in Christ. We are citizens of one kingdom in Christ. And any attempt to sow seeds of division into this new body that Christ has created, any attempts to sow division into that should be resisted. They should be called out. They should be done away with. So what Paul was trying to say to the early church is, look, in Christ's church, Greeks are no more valuable than Jews. And in Christ's church, those who grew up free are no more valuable than those who were born in slavery. And in Christ's church, men are no more valuable than women. The old labels don't carry into the new kingdom because we are one in Christ, and we're all descendants of the same spiritual lineage. But let me make this a little bit personal to some of the people in my life that I could look at and say, you know what? They had a pretty profound influence on me. I have to say, some of my greatest examples of faith in my own personal life were the women that God in His providence placed in my path. When I look back over the course of my life, I truly don't have to look very far to see that some of the most profound spiritual influences on my young life were godly women. For much of my childhood, if you know much of my background, I shared a little bit about this a few weeks ago, but for most of my childhood, I was the only male in my home. It was just me. I was the only male in my home. From age 8 on. And so it was me, it was my mother, and God in His sovereignty chose to only give me sisters. I only have sisters. I will confess to you that I was really excited when the Lord gave me both daughters and sons because I felt like now I lived in a household that had a little bit of variety, but growing up, there was no variety. There was no variety. It was just me, my sisters, and my mother. But I'll tell you what, There are a lot of valuable things I learned in that context. My growing up experience revealed a lot about women to me. Didn't have a choice. Whether I wanted to learn or not, I was going to learn, right? And this is something I've noticed. You know, do you ever, you know, the older you get, you start noticing how you're wired, right? You start noticing certain things about how, I don't know, just how your experiences have shaped you and influenced you and some of the ways that the Lord has used those things in your wiring. And I think growing up in that experience has caused me, in some ways, to feel predisposed to hear and value the counsel of women. And I could tell you, like, there are so many times that I could point to examples of that in my life, even in my adult life, also in my childhood. But also, like, and I've even mentioned this to my wife, just how comforting I find her voice at times when I feel anxious, or how much I value her counsel and I want to listen to what she has to say. And I've started to wonder, you know, am I predisposed to value that? Having grown up in that context, am I somewhat predisposed to value the counsel and the instruction of women? Because I grew up completely surrounded by women. But in addition to our own household, I was also blessed with wonderful grandmothers and wonderful aunts, and I had all these people investing in my life. Most of my school teachers growing up were women. Maybe that was your experience as well. Most of my school teachers growing up, until I got to college, most of my school teachers were women. When I think back to our home church, most of the people who volunteered to teach for our children's ministries, our Sunday school, all of that, all those classes, most of them were led by women. Almost all of them. And when I think back to my early foundation in the scriptures, much of that was taught to me by women who cared enough about children to invest these things in children, me being one of them. So I learned different things about theology. I learned things about how the scripture is orchestrated. They forced me. I love the women of my home church for doing this. They would force us to memorize all sorts of scripture. I remember at one point they're like, John, you have to memorize the Ten Commandments. I was like, all right, I can do that. And then as I memorized the Ten Commandments, they're like, oh, you also have to memorize the Beatitudes. I was like, okay, I could do that as well. And they had like all these different things they would make us as kids memorize. And then they would incentivize us for memorizing these things. And here I am as a middle-aged man with these things locked in my head. And I'm like, where did I learn these things? The women of my home church that made me learn these things. They got it locked in my mind, taught me much about the Bible, taught me much about theology. And I have to tell you, they were convinced that I was going to serve the Lord as a pastor long before I was convinced, and so they would kind of needle me about that in my home church for a while. And when I finally broke down and said, all right, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that. They then encouraged me and sent me off to Bible college with gifts and support and their prayers, all sorts of things like that. Love those women. Even when I was working up at summer camp, when I worked up at the Pocono Mountain Bible Conference, they would oftentimes come up on Sunday nights and they would sneak food to me. I remember there was one lady, her name was Annabelle, an older lady in the church who, I don't know what kind of snacks you like, you know. I like most snacks, to be honest with you. I wasn't so much into like cheese puffs and cheese balls and stuff like that. But they were okay. But Annabelle was convinced that I loved them. And so she would always buy like a huge bag of them for me. And I don't know, like, how do you really sneak that up, right? It looked like a pillow, you know? And she would bring it up and she'd be like, hey, I've got something for you. And I always knew that Annabelle had that. And I was like, all right, thank you. And I'd share it with the guys that I was working with. And I was like, the ladies in my home church were always so, so, so good to me. Growing up, gave me a true picture of the heart of Christ in so many ways. And now, you know, for as long as I've been married, 26 years, I got married 1 month before I started serving as a pastor. And I can tell you, throughout my years of serving as a pastor, some of the most dedicated volunteers that I've had the privilege to work alongside through my years of pastoral ministry have been the women of our church. I could think of many, many, many examples to illustrate that. And then again, in addition to that, several decades ago, the Lord saw fit to bless me with a godly wife who not only encourages me and gives me very wise counsel, she always thoroughly invests in everything the Lord calls me to do. Whatever the Lord calls me to do, she just throws herself into it, supporting me. And as a result, I always think that the work of my hands comes out 10 times better than it would have if I tried to do it without her. And so I look at that and it's like, how could I not be grateful for the examples of faith that have been given to me through godly women that the Lord has surrounded me with all throughout the course of my life? And when I look at this world, I think, where would this world be without the presence of godly women? Where would this world be without the presence of godly women? Everything seems to work better because God has blessed us with them. Everything seems to look better because they're here. I think things even smell better because God has placed them in this world. This world, many contexts that you and I operate in on a day-to-day basis would smell drastically different if not for the presence of women and their attention to detail. But here's the other thing that I really appreciate. Their compassionate hearts prompt them to lift us up in prayer. Their humble spirits show us what it means to honor Jesus as Lord of our lives. And so I like days like today. I like a day where we just have the opportunity to just kind of set it aside and give thanks to the Lord for the women that He's placed in our lives, our mothers, our grandmothers, our aunts, all of these wonderful people. And I'm also just so, so grateful, not just for those that came before us that kind of set that example and pointed our hearts toward Christ and showed us that He was the solution by how they worshiped Him and how they followed Him, but I'm grateful for the people right now, here and now, just in our day-to-day life, who demonstrate that very same thing. I'm grateful for you specifically. The other day, I don't have my wife's permission to share this, but I'm 100% certain she would be okay. It's not a controversial statement. But the other day, she came up to me and she goes, I am so grateful for the women of our church. And I said, I am too, but why do you feel that way? And she said, well, she said, Sarah put something out asking for volunteers for something and then told people, hey, if you don't want to be on the list, just let me know. You could be off the list. And she said, I just watched all these people say, oh, no, put me on the list, put me on the list. I'll help out with that and I'll help out with that. And she said, like, I love that. She said, we, like, the Lord, and she didn't know I was going to say this, so. And she knows that you're her friends anyway, so this isn't like, hey, you know, say something nice about them and tell them you got it from me. But she said that the other day, and I was like, no, I feel the same way. Like, I'm just so grateful for those people. And so here's the thing. Women, we're grateful for you. Thank you for the blessing that you are to our culture. Thank you for the blessing that you are to your home, and to your husbands, and to your children, and to your extended family. And thank you so much for the blessing that you are to Christ's church. Like Paul says in Ephesians 5, you're the ones that have been ordained to give us the picture of what it looks like to bring our lives into honor, respect, and submission to Jesus Christ. We learn that, according to Ephesians 5, we learn that from watching your example. So thank you for that example that you set for us. We're truly grateful. And thank you for pointing us to Jesus, who's the solution for all our needs. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the things that we get to look at when we look at your word, where you reveal to our hearts that the way your kingdom works is so different from the way this world works. We look at cultures in this world that sometimes just treat women like property, or sometimes treat women in such a disrespectful way or a devalued way. We even look at examples in our own culture where women are treated more as objects than as human beings created in the image of God. And Lord, we repent of that. We grieve that. We admit failings in our own lives where we have done the same exact thing. And then we look at what your word says, and your word demonstrates the love and the honor and the respect that you call us to have toward the women that you've blessed us with. And so, Lord, we're grateful to learn a countercultural way of thinking that you demonstrated for us in so many ways, particularly through the ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for these examples that we see in your word, because if not for you prompting us to see people differently, we certainly wouldn't. Lord, we're thankful for the women that you've placed in our own lives. We're thankful for our mothers and our aunts and our grandmothers who pointed us to you. We're grateful for any teacher or influence who has done so as well. And Lord, I'm grateful for those who right now consider their role as godly women to be something that is a privilege that they take seriously. I'm just so grateful for that, Lord, because I know that it has a measured impact on our culture, on our church, on our homes, all of these areas are drastically impacted in a positive way because of this. So, Lord, I'm just so grateful for all of these things, and I thank you, Lord, for the fact that as your Holy Spirit reveals the truth of your word to our hearts, we see that this is a pattern that you've woven into the scriptures so that we would start to see women this way. Lord, we're grateful for who you are. We're grateful for all that you've done in our lives. We're grateful for what you teach us through the people that you place in our lives. And on this day, Lord, we're specifically grateful for the gift that you've given this world, the gift of women who know you and love you and point us directly toward you. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness, and we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.